sure many of you have been here at one point in your life, but I'll ask you to go back to a time in your mind where you were maybe being examined for something, maybe a test at school, maybe a speech that you had to give, maybe a driver's test where you made a mistake early on and you had to go through the whole thing just knowing you're bombing it. Think of a time that you have been examined and you just know you're totally failing. I think we have that, we've all had that feeling and experience a little bit. I think in my life there was one specific test and class. Matter of fact, just mentioning this gives me a little bit of sickness. But organic chemistry in college. First of all, organic chemistry is the worst, period, okay? But going through organic chemistry at UW-Eau Claire, the only offerings, there was two offerings of it, they were both Monday, Wednesday, Friday classes at 8 a.m., all right? And I've taken this when I was a junior. When you're a junior in college, by that time, you don't have 8 a.m. classes. Like, you don't take 8 a.m. classes, you don't have classes on Friday, you usually have a pretty, you know, flexible schedule, but no. Organic chemistry was only at 8 a.m., and I can specifically remember, and I think it was Organic Chem 2, that I went into this test, and I had studied it, did my flashcards, and if you've done flashcards before, you know, with languages and stuff, it's one thing because you're learning words or something. When you're doing flashcards for organic chemistry, there are these ridiculous models of chemicals and trying to figure out reactions and hydroxyl groups and things. They're absolutely terrible, okay? But I went into this test, and I'm going through, and it was just, I mean, even thinking through it, I'm actually getting a little bit warm, thinking the feelings I had. I was just sitting there, and you know how you just, when you feel like you're totally bombing it, you get hot under the collar, you're just like, I am doing so bad. And I knew it. I mean, I was just absolutely tanking this test. Reading through and thinking, I have no idea what I'm doing. And you're just like putting down, you're just guessing and like scribbling things down. And just terrible. You guys been there before for something, right? And even if you think about it right now, you still kind of get a little bit warm inside thinking about your feelings that were going through your body at the time, right? I got a 38% on that test, by the way, in case you're wondering. I had another friend in college, and this was in biology. So he was a friend of mine that was on the cross-country and track team. He was a year older than me. Just so happened that we were going through most of the same biology classes together. So we went to a lot of classes together. And this guy notoriously would have no clue about how he was doing on a test. So we'd come out of tests, and he'd say to me, how'd you do? And, you know, I'd say, oh, I think I did pretty well. There was a couple questions, you know, and I'd mention that I didn't really know the answer to, so I had to guess or something. And I'd ask him how he would do. And I can remember this multiple times that Kevo would turn to me, Kevin is his name, and he'd go, I aced that thing. So I did so good. And we'd get him back, and he'd get like a D on it. And I always thought, I mean, it's one thing to know that you don't know the answer, right? That you're sitting there and you're thinking, I don't know this, and you kind of do a guess. It's a whole nother step of ignorance to think that you have the right answer and it's the completely wrong answer, right? By the way, neither of us are in the sciences. I'm a pastor and he works at Shields, so I guess that says something. But as we work, don't worry, we're getting to the Bible. As we work our way through the Joseph narrative, we're at this point that's kind of drawn out, where, as we started last week, that Joseph is testing his brothers. Essentially, God is testing the sons of Jacob by using Joseph. And we kind of are left off with the brothers not doing so hot so far on their tests. And we wonder, is the promise in jeopardy? You know, thousands of years before I sat in that 8 a.m. organic chemistry class, knowing that I was bombing that test, we consider Joseph's brothers. We look at the tests that have been put before them so far, those tests that we looked at last week, tests of honesty, integrity, of leadership. Joseph is looking whether they're going to repeat the same acts with Benjamin that they had done with him. Remember, we have Simeon sitting in prison. Will they come back for their brother? They didn't do it with Joseph. Will they do it again and leave him enslaved? Would Jacob, this time, would he trust his sons? Would he let them go with Benjamin? We talked about all these last week. We talked about these tests. And right now, as we sit, the report card doesn't look so good for the brothers, does it? They're not doing very well. Last week, we likened the brothers to the fig tree parable in Luke 13, where Jesus was looking for visible fruit of repentance, of change in their life. In the same way, God is using Joseph to test his brothers. Is there change? Have they repented? Will they act differently some 20 years later? And so far, they're not doing that well. And at the start of chapter 43, we have this major question on our mind. Is the promise in jeopardy? Will the brothers pass the test? Or will the promise of the covenant pass over them and restart with Joseph? Will they pass, or will the covenant pass over them? So let's pick up where we left off in Genesis chapter 43. I'm going to read the first 14 verses. Then again, we're going to get some help with some Lego pictures for the middle portion, and then we'll read some more of Scripture. Remember, Lego pictures are not scripture. We understand that. We're hoping that you read these on your own. But if we spent the whole time reading two or three chapters, it would be our whole time. And you would rather hear that than me, probably, but too bad. Okay. Here we go. Genesis starting in chapter 43. I ask you to get your scriptures along, your Bibles, follow alongside. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had bought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again and buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" And Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to the questions, 'Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him forth before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would already have turned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds." What a nice little gift, right? "Then double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man." And Israel responds, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your other brother Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Okay. Now we're going to hit fast forward a little bit. And so we have the brothers once again taking the journey from their homeland to Egypt to buy grain. This time they have the same number as they had last time, but they're minus Simeon because Simeon is in prison in Egypt. But they are plus Benjamin. Okay. And they head down. And what we see is a great reception when they come. Again, immediately Joseph recognizes Benjamin. And we even see this outburst in Scripture of emotion from Benjamin. He goes into the back room and has an emotional outburst at seeing his brother, whom he loves and hasn't seen for a long time. He comes back and we see him arrange this final test. And we'll talk about this a little bit as we walk through this morning. But he actually arranges all of his brothers according to their birth order, to their prominence in the family, in a way that he shouldn't know at this point. And then Benjamin, who should be the least of the prominent of the family, he goes and gives him 5 times the portion of anyone else. He raises him up against any of his other brothers, giving him 5 times the glory of those who are around him. And they have a great feast. And while they sleep that night or early the next morning, Scripture's not explicit there, Joseph sets a trap. He takes his silver cup, he takes some of his treasure, and hides it in the sack of Benjamin. And he tells some of the people in Egypt to go and follow the brothers. And as they get out, to ask them, "Hey, why did you steal from Egypt? Why did you steal?" And the brothers say, "Hey, I guarantee that we did not steal anything." As a matter of fact, they make this bold statement saying, "If anyone has stolen from you, you can have their life." And they search through and they find in Benjamin's bag the cup. And so we pick that kind of up here in Genesis 46, and I'll just read a couple more verses at the end. This is the servants of Joseph overtaking. "And when he overtook them, he spoke to them and said, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servant to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sack we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then would we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. And we also will be with my Lord's servant.' He said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city." We're going to leave it there for this morning. Our passage this morning starts out on a hopeful note. We learn that Israel, that Jacob, will trust the Lord. On the outline that's in front of you, I wrote it as something like, "Jacob won't trust the Lord, but Israel will." Jacob won't, but Israel will. If you remember, as I've mentioned, a few times throughout, as we've walked through Scripture and throughout Genesis, there's something that happens in the Old Testament, specifically with the name of Jacob and Israel. Okay. Something that doesn't happen with, say, someone like Abraham. So we looked at Abraham. He was originally named Abram. He has this act of faith. God renames him Abraham. But we never hear him referred to as Abram again. It's just Abraham there going forward. Now, it's not a hard and fast rule, but in general, we see with Jacob, the name sort of flip-flops. The name Jacob is used for the patriarch, or as we move through the rest of the Old Testament, the entire nation that descended from him, that Jacob is typically used to describe when he or the nation is acting fleshly, is acting worldly. It's typically described fleshly or worldly living. Yet when the term Israel is used, it's usually used in a more positive light, okay? And this is clearly the case here in this passage of Scripture. At the end of chapter 42, which we just read and looked at last week, the name Jacob is used to identify the patriarch. Specifically, as he has that really stubborn moment where he says, you know, there is no way that I am letting you guys take Benjamin to Egypt. You know, he sort of blames his son for Joseph's death, and he says, Simeon's dead too. He's dead to me now because there's no way I'm getting him back. And you're not having Benjamin. Each time that the patriarch is mentioned in chapter 42, they use the name Jacob. But something happens between 42 and 43. Now in chapter 43, we see a change in our patriarch. In typical Genesis fashion, we're not told exactly what motivated the change. Certainly the increase of the famine and sort of the hunger probably played a part in Jacob's life. But in chapter 43, he's no longer called Jacob, but Israel. And Israel comes to his sons, and he tells them to go. He says, take Benjamin, go to Egypt, and get food. Now, Israel does this with great reservation. And I mean, you can hear it in his words in verse 13, right? Or verse 14, excuse me. He says, you know, may God grant you mercy before the man. Take your brother Benjamin. As for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. By the way, that's not exactly like a t-shirt or coffee cup verse, right? We think of like Philippians and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's something we want to put on a t-shirt. This word from Israel here, if I am bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. You know, it's definitely a reluctant trust that we see from Israel. It certainly was not easy for him to put Benjamin into the safety, into the hands of his older sons. But it's notable that he chooses to trust the Lord here, even though it was reluctant, even though it needed some prodding by the Lord. Israel will show that he trusts his sons and trusts the Lord with Benjamin. You know, I think that this is sometimes how it works with us too, isn't it? That our faith needs to be prodded by circumstances. Jacob not being willing to let his son go in 42, but through some of the ways that God steered events, by early in 43, he says, okay, God, I'm ready to trust you. I wonder if you're being prodded in any direction right now. Jacob will trust the Lord. And maybe even a more amazing turn of events. One of the brothers actually stands up and takes responsibility. And it's Judah. The most unlikely of all. The background of Judah, I've been sort of skipping over it. We're going to go through Judah specifically, and especially comparing him to Reuben in 2 weeks, and I'm excited to do that. So we're not going to spend a ton of time, but Judah here, the most unlikely of all, stands up and he pledges himself in the place of Benjamin. You know, it's a stark contrast to the silly offer that Reuben makes at the end of chapter 42, where he basically says, hey, if Benjamin doesn't come back, you can kill my two sons. You know, just a ridiculous statement from the eldest. But Judah, after some time, says, I'll take responsibility for Benjamin, and I will bear the blame personally if something happens to him. As I said, next message, we're going to focus on Judah. So I don't want to go into it too much. But remember, one of the tests that we saw that Joseph was looking for from his brothers, that God was looking for, was, is someone going to take some leadership? Will someone stand up? Judah finally steps up. Someone steps up. And another test is passed. Next, in verse 15, we learn definitively that this is not all talk and planning. They will go back and get their brother. They will not leave Simeon to rot in prison. They will not do to him what they did to Joseph. They will seek to redeem their lost brother. Now, if I were doing the grading here, I'd kind of give them half credit, right? Because they certainly waited long enough that they basically had no food left, and it's not like they were really trying hard. It kind of seemed like they were okay to leave Simeon sit in prison for the rest of his life. But either way, this is kind of a pass-fail thing, I think. And they do go back for Simeon. They pass the test. Next, and this may seem to be a minor detail, but it's important for us to consider the fact that Benjamin willingly goes with them. Benjamin is okay with this arrangement. Now, I often caution people not to read between the lines in Scripture. Okay? Not to assume things that are not explicitly stated. One of my favorite pastors to read and listen to does this all the time, and it infuriates me. So now, naturally, I'm going to do exactly that and read between the lines and assume things from Scripture. But I just want to note that there is, as I read it, there is no possible way that Benjamin doesn't suspect something from his brothers. That his brothers had something to do with Joseph's death. Think about how hard it is to keep a small secret alone for any amount of time. Then think about the fact that you have, 10 brothers, you have their extended family, and you're talking about 20 plus years. There is no way that Benjamin doesn't at least suspect that the rest of the brothers had some hand in what happened to Joseph. And so maybe it's a little speculative, but I think it's notable that Benjamin willingly accompanies his brothers, that he follows the lead of his father, that he trusts the Lord, and he goes along. Another test passed. And finally, in an even more kind of astounding moment, the brothers show faith in each other. Look again at that passage we just read in chapter 44, verses 7 through 10. I'm not going to read it again, but you can scan your eyes through it. As they're confronted with stealing from Egypt, from Joseph, they are so very sure in their innocence. They are ready to stand up for their integrity so much that they say, you know what? If anyone has done this, you can have them. You can kill them. You can enslave them. You can do whatever you want. They are shockingly confident that they didn't steal anything from Egypt. And when you know these brothers, and we've walked through the history of these brothers, that's pretty shocking. They know how bad they are. But yet they're so convinced in their innocence that they're willing to say that if anyone's stolen from Egypt, put that person to death. And then when they find it's Benjamin, that it's in his bag that the treasure's in, Scripture paints this picture that they sort of all together tear their clothes, you know, as a sign of anguish. Unified, together. You know, it's a stark contrast to 20 so years ago when they brought Joseph's robe to their father as they do this ruse and try to convince him that he was torn apart by a wild animal. And in that case, Jacob's the only one that rends his garment, that tears his cloak. Here they all do it together in a unified sign of anguish. And you stop and you just think, where did this come from? Who are these guys? There's starting to be some real change. So though in some cases it's reluctant or even forced, the brothers seem to be passing the tests. They seem to be a changed group. There seems to be fruit, now maybe not a lot of fruit, maybe not all that particularly edible, but we see fruit of repentance on the family tree of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there's one more major test ahead. One that really determines whether or not these men have changed their lives. Before we explore this last test, let me just mention one thing to expound on. We talked about this in Sunday school, actually, a little bit. But as we jump into this last test, one of the things that pops out is Joseph's emotion. I think it's easy to read this section of Scripture, this testing section, and to think of Joseph as cold and calculating, as unaffected by the events that are going on around him. I just want to draw attention to his human side, to make the connection that when we're tested by the Lord, and remember, that's the greater application for us as believers, that these tests come, and these tests are by the Lord. But that when we're tested by the Lord, our God is not cold and calculated. He's not emotionless. But he is, like we see in Joseph, he is lovingly engaged in our trials and our sufferings. That we follow a God who can weep at the side of Lazarus, knowing that in just a few moments, he'll be rejoicing with him. And Joseph gives us a taste of that, that emotional engagement. But let's look at this final test that we have. And really, it's genius. Joseph invites his brothers for a feast. He skillfully arranges his brothers at the table according to their birth order, according to their order of prominence in the family. Scripture actually tells us that his brothers were bewildered by that. They were kind of looking around like, how does this guy know us so well? Somehow this Egyptian knew them so perfectly. And then to seal it, he gives the youngest, the one who should be least in the family, he gives him 5 times the portion of anybody else. Why is that? Was Benjamin just a big eater? Every Ben in my class growing up were really large guys. So maybe that was it, right? Why would he do such a thing? It was to incite his brother's jealousy. To show favoritism. What was it that finally pushed Joseph's brothers over the edge with Joseph? It was that stinking coat, right? that clear, external, in-their-face, visual reminder every day that, you know what, somebody thinks Joseph is better than you. Dad loves him more. That clear reminder that Joseph was the favorite. And now Joseph does the same thing with Benjamin. He arranges the table and he says, I know your family. I know that this one at the end is the least important. But I'm going to bless him. I'm going to choose him. I'm going to promote him. I'm going to glorify him 5 times more than the rest of you. And Joseph wants to see what they will do when they're face to face with favoritism. And then he adds to the drama by pulling out the wine. Actually, the Hebrew word there in verse 34 translates different ways, but really everywhere else in the Old Testament is talked about getting drunk. Basically, he allows a situation in which he sets up this favoritism. He adds alcohol, which is, you know, never a safe thing to do. And he wants to see what's going to happen here. And as they are sleeping off the effects of the drinking or merrymaking, Joseph then enacts the second part of the plan to frame his brother Benjamin. And in the second part of the plan, he after inciting the jealousy of his brothers, he wants to give them an opportunity to do to Benjamin what they had done to him. The same opportunity they had so many years ago on that road between Egypt and Canaan to dispose of Jacob's favorite son. And it's a perfect opportunity, isn't it? They even say with their own mouths before being caught that they'd put to death anyone who was stolen. They had the perfect opportunity and the perfect alibi to sentence Benjamin to murder or slavery. Joseph was early on, as we walked through this narrative, he was the one that was put in these difficult situations that God had orchestrated for his good. Now, Joseph has orchestrated a perfect situation to test his brothers and find out, is there repentance? They had the opportunity to hand Benjamin over to death, to hand him over to Egypt in bondage, and then go about their way. But this time they did something different. They traveled back to Egypt, and they plead for the safety of the youngest brother. So what happens next? Many of us know the story, of course, but I actually want to leave it here for this morning. We are finally at the climax of the entire Joseph narrative. I told you before, when we were talking about the ascension of Joseph, a lot of people wrongly consider Joseph's rise to power the climax of this narrative of Scripture. That was not the climax. What I'm telling you right now is we're at the climax. And in essence, it really isn't even about Joseph. It's about what's going to happen to Benjamin. And what are these brothers going to do? Before we move on and talk about the climax, we are going to need a little bit more backstory. And so in 2 weeks, we're going to go through the story of Judah and Reuben. Very important part of this story. My favorite part of the Joseph narrative. My favorite part of Genesis. And one of my favorite parts of all Scripture. Judah and Reuben, and how they play into this story. But for today, I want to conclude with just some application. This is a hard story to kind of think through and say, well, how does this relate to us? What does this teach us about God? What does it teach us about how he works? What does this tell us about our relationship to the Father and to the covenant? What does it teach us about our relationship with Jesus Christ? Four quick things. First, I think we must stop and marvel at how many opportunities God gives these flawed men to repent. Now, this has been a consistent theme throughout Genesis. And in one sense, it's clear that we should never take for granted the grace of God, that we should never presume upon his patience and just assume that we have more time to repent. But it is absolutely true from reading this story that God gives us many, many opportunities to repent. Many opportunities to change our lives and to follow him. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. One of the things that this teaches us is that God is patient with us. He gives us many opportunities to repent and change our lives. And as we look through this, the sons of Israel certainly could not say at the end of this, boy, God never gave us a chance to repent. Now, one thing I think we can see from these two messages is time and time again, God gave them opportunities to pass the test. And it seems as though now, finally, they may be getting it. The sons of Israel certainly can't say, you never gave me a chance. And neither can we. God gives us many opportunities to repent. Secondly, and related to the truth that God gives us many opportunities to repent, is the truth that often God extravagantly empowers us to change and repent. When we look at Jacob, we think, did Jacob choose to trust the Lord on his own in this story? Well, Genesis isn't explicit, but I'd say no. Now, in one sense, he certainly must have had some sort of heart change that was going on. But a big part of it was the fact that God had worked out all the things in his life that they didn't have any food. He didn't have a big choice. He came to a point where he needed to trust the Lord if he wanted to eat. His words in 43:14 show us that he chose to put his faith in the Lord, but it was somewhat reluctant. And so God doesn't only desire our repentance. He not only gives us many opportunities to repent, but also he's often the one that steers the events to the very point of repentance. It's like getting caught with your hand in the cookie jar when you're not supposed to be there, right? You have two options at that point. You can either honestly say you're sorry or dishonestly say you're sorry. But either way, you've come to a point where you need to make a decision. And oftentimes, God steers us to a point where we need to make a decision, as he did with Jacob. Third, sometimes trusting the Lord comes at a great cost. At this point in his life, there is nothing more important to Jacob than what? Benjamin. And so it's notable that Benjamin is precisely what the Lord demands of him. Much like his forefather Abraham, God would make Jacob place his son under the knife, place his son into the hands of these other brothers in which Jacob already clearly suspects had a hand in Joseph's undoing. Trusting the Lord is not easy. And sometimes it comes at great cost. And therefore, we should not be surprised if the Lord demands our trust in areas of life that are precious to us, that are difficult for us to give up. Trusting the Lord comes at a great cost. And finally, no one is too far gone. This is another spiritual principle that's important for us to understand and is highlighted here. No soul is lost until their end comes. As long as there is time on this earth, there is time for repentance and faith. No one is too far gone. I mean, when you look at these characters, right? Reuben sleeps with his mother-in-law. He offers up his children's lives. Simeon and Levi trick a whole town and then murder them while they couldn't protect themselves. Judah chooses prostitutes over his duties as a father. All of them conspire against Joseph. These are not good dudes, all right? Yet even these heinous acts, even these guys who are so flawed and by worldly sense should be written off and written out of the covenant, we find can be part of God's great plan. That they can be redeemed and even given prominence. These become the 12 tribes of Israel. These men become God's chosen. No one is too far. As long as there's breath, as long as there's breath, there's a chance to repent and turn to Christ. So there is things we can learn here. God gives us many opportunities. God often empowers that change. Trust comes at a high cost at times, and no one is too far gone. I got a 38 on that chem test. But you know what? It was a B minus. Now that should say something about how good of a teacher this guy is, right? Because it was graded on a curve. I think the top score in the class was a 51% or something like that. It wasn't a very good showing, but I passed. In some sense, when we look at these brothers, it hasn't been a very good showing, but we're seeing the fruit of repentance. We're seeing a change. And there's more of the story to come. The climax is to come. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that in this drawn-out section of Joseph testing his brothers, that we can see principles in which you test us. Lord, it's clear from Scripture that you demand to see fruit. Fruit of salvation, fruit of repentance. And as we asked last week of ourselves, we should be able to look at our lives and see visible change. We should look different than we did 20 years ago, just as these brothers are now proving that they are different than they were 20 years ago. I pray that as we work this message forward, as we think about it throughout the week, Lord, that we relate to our own life. Look to see fruit. And if we don't see much, Lord, that we would honestly assess why that is. Lord, you give us many opportunities to change, but at some point, it's done. Lord, sometimes you're asking us to do difficult things as you did with Jacob, to give up things that are precious to us. I pray for the strength to do that. And Lord, we must always remember that no one is too far gone, whether that's us, whether that's someone in our family, a neighbor, a coworker. Let us walk out of these doors this morning looking for those lost people and looking to lead them to you. In Jesus' name, amen.